Thank you. Do keep your Bibles open there in Matthew chapter 5, page 969, if you've lost your place. And let's bow our heads and pray as we look at these words together. Our gracious Lord, as we have sung, your word is a lamp and a light. And we pray, therefore, you would help us to walk according to what it says. Please give us understanding of these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever sort of used a simulation for anything, but technology is getting kind of better and better, and so now more and more things can be simulated quite realistically. And very often if you take a simulation in something, you discover it wasn't as straightforward or as easy as you thought. So you can get top kind of quality flight simulators, where you can discover it's not as easy to land a 747 as you thought it might be. And you may be relieved that there weren't actually 500 people on board. I'm told if you're planning to redecorate your home, there are now kind of clever computer simulations so that you can actually kind of map out what the new sort of patterns will look like in your house before you actually put the wallpaper up. I was in a helicopter simulator some time ago that was designed to show me what it would feel like to be flying out to an oil rig in the middle of a thunderstorm. And I think the main lesson was you don't do that after you've just had a large lunch. Well, we are in a section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is illustrating two things that he said to us last week. If you were here at the last week in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, Jesus told us that he has come to fulfill the Old Testament. He's come to embody all that it looked forward to show us what it really meant. And related to that, he came to show us why our righteousness had to surpass that of the Pharisees and the leaders of the day, why their righteousness was actually kind of light compared to what truly should characterize us. And Jesus now illustrates those things by taking a series of Old Testament commands and showing us what they really mean, what they really look like. And what Jesus is doing in our passage tonight and in following weeks is he's answering a question that I don't know if we ever ask it explicitly, but I hope sort of we feel the weight of this question. And that is, what would it look like to have your heart and mind ruled by heaven? And Jesus begins to apply that question to the area of murder. And again, when we see what it looks like to have our hearts and mind ruled by heaven in this area of life, there are some surprises. And just as with a kind of simulator, it's perhaps not as straightforward as we thought it would be. And in fact, there are a couple of surprises for us as we think of this command, do not murder. And the first is this, and that is the depth of the commandment. Jesus says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Now, it's significant that Jesus starts here of all places. He's just said he fulfills the whole of the Old Testament. And so he could have gone anywhere in Old Testament law to show us what it really means. But Jesus starts here with this particular commandment, do not murder. And I suspect it's because this is the commandment we most feel that we've probably fulfilled. Do you ever get that? You read through the Ten Commandments, and when you get to this one, you breathe a sigh of relief because you think, well, do not, you know, honor your mother and your father. I've not been great on that. Do not lie. Definitely haven't done that. Do not covet. Whoops. But then you get to do not murder, and you think, this is, oh, I like this one. I've got this one nailed. I'm good at this one. If the Ten Commandments were a pub quiz, this would be where you play your joker and go for kind of double points. Not murdering people, I'm good at. That's my kind of speciality. And so when Jesus says, you know, the people were told long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, we nod approvingly. Quite right. Murder's wrong. And it should be punished seriously. And the Bible shows us why murder is wrong. Genesis 9, verse 6 tells us this. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. God has made us. We've been created by him. Human life belongs to God, and so physical murder is wrong. A few years ago, a friend of mine gave me his old guitar. He had quite a collection of instruments and quite a few guitars. And I had his guitar for quite a number of years. It was quite a bashed up, very old guitar. It didn't sound good even when it was in tune. And one day I dropped it by mistake. I was just fiddling around with it at home and dropped it. And it broke in two. I think that's a sort of sign of how old it was. And because it was not a great guitar and it was broken and it wasn't something I'd sort of invested much in, I didn't think twice about throwing it away. But a few months after that, my friend phoned me up and I made a discovery that it wasn't a gift, it was a loan. And it wasn't just his old bashed up knackered guitar, it was a family heirloom. I was not flavour of the month. I had no right to throw it out. It wasn't my property, but it was his. No matter how good or otherwise I thought it was, its worth was not for me to decide. And the commandment, do not murder, shows us that human life is not ours to take. Actually, that's true if it's someone else's life, and it's true if it's our own. God has made us in his image. We're not just pieces of matter. We're not just animals. We are the only creature in all of creation that is made in God's image. So every human being you ever meet is more like God than anything else in the universe. And so it is right that Christians oppose abortion. That is a right application of this command. That's not an easy issue. It's a very sensitive issue and a very painful one, and I'm sure for many of us in this room. One in four women has had an abortion, and that will include a number of people at St. Mary's. It's not an easy issue, and it's not always a simple issue. The responsibility does not lie exclusively with the mother. In many cases, there's been pressure put on either directly by the father or indirectly by his absence. And the Bible is clear that a baby in a womb is a human life. And so it's good and appropriate that Christians be involved in the political process to try to change that law. And it's good that Christians be involved in other ways. I know a number of Christians who are at the forefront of trying to encourage foster care and adoption by people within the church. And I fear we don't do nearly enough on this issue. But right as I take it that is, the point Jesus is making is that this commandment goes far, far deeper than just physical murder. So while we might nod approvingly at verse 21, we feel distinctly less comfortable with verse 22. Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see, the commands, do not murder, wasn't just about prohibiting an act. It was about promoting a mindset. And the principle behind it is this, that lack of love is murder. Lovelessness is murder, and it is just as liable to judgment as physical murder. So Jesus shows that in three ways. Anyone who is angry, anyone who says to his brother Raca, anyone who says you fool, because all of these break God's law, and all of them provoke God's anger. And the reason is that all of them are part of the same mindset that leads to actual physical murder. So Jesus deals with anger at the beginning of verse 22. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you know, when you're really, really, really angry, kind of exceptionally angry. He just says, anyone who is angry. And as much as we are so quick to say, well, there is such a thing as righteous anger, it is right in some situations to be angry. Jesus himself was angry at certain times. The fact is, the vast majority of the time when we're angry is because we're not loving. And we break this commandment. Now, many of us might think, and this is my knee-jerk reaction too, many of us might think, well, actually, I'm quite placid. I don't lose my temper. But not blowing your stack doesn't mean you're not getting angry inside. So what do you like when you're stuck behind someone at the self-checkout in Sainsbury's who doesn't have a clue what they're doing? What do you like behind the wheel of your car? And you're in a rush and you're stuck behind someone who doesn't seem to realise it is okay to go up to third gear on a main road. What do you like when you're in the middle of a sports match and things just aren't going your way? What do you like when you find out someone has just said something unfair about you? Well, what the heart feels, the mouth will often say. And so Jesus turns in the rest of this verse to speech, hateful speech. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And we might think, that's great. I've never used that word in my life. Apparently, according to the footnote, it was an Aramaic term of contempt. If you were Aramaic and, you know, got wound up with someone, this is what you'd say. And apparently it means empty. So we might think the equivalent is kind of blockhead. Or Jesus says, if anyone says, you fool. Both of those things, Jesus says, provoke judgment. Because both are contemptuous things to say of someone. To say to someone, you are an idiot. Or to say to someone, you know, as a person, you just suck. Is murderous. Because you are writing them off as a person. And you may well be killing their view of themselves. Jesus says this really matters. I know people who have been deeply, deeply wounded because these things have been said to them. And yet so often it is our reflex and we're just snapping at our kids or at someone who's winding us up. We won't think twice about saying, you idiot. But Jesus says it is incredibly serious. So when we think about it, this command is deep. It's not just about having blood on your hands, but anger in your heart and contempt on your lips. It goes far, far deeper than we think. So let me ask you, how are you feeling about it now? Well, if you're feeling pretty convicted, that is healthy. What did Jesus say at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed are those who are really confident in their behavior, but blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The Sermon on the Mount is not about how to become a disciple. It's not saying do all of these things and at the end you will be a disciple. The Sermon on the Mount is about how to live as those who are Jesus' disciples. And one of the things we must do in response to this command, to this teaching, is to confess that we are murderous. And unless you learn to say, in my heart, I am a murderer, you will never stop being one. But when you do confess it, well, actually you find that you start to change. And Jesus shows us a little glimpse of what that looks like in the next few verses. What does it look like to have your heart and mind ruled by heaven in this area of life? Well, listen to what the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets says in these next verses. So the second thing we learn is the urgency of the response. The first surprise is the depth of the commandment. The next, perhaps for us, is the urgency of the response. So verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison." Jesus gives us two scenarios. One is a kind of religious setting, someone making their offering in the temple. The other one is a legal one. The first deals with someone who is a spiritual brother. The second deals with someone who is your enemy. And yet both are making the same point. Responding to this commandment is urgent. Reconciliation, when there's been a bust-up, is urgent. So take that first example. Jesus is talking about a situation that would be common for his hearers. It is the day that you go to the temple to make your sacrifice. You take your number, you wait in the queue, whatever the system was, and it's a big deal. It's not something you did every day. You may have been preparing for weeks to do this. You'd make sure you have your mobile phone switched off. You wouldn't want anything to interrupt what you are doing in the temple. Unless you need to be reconciled with someone. So if while you're there, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave now. Notice Jesus doesn't say, it's not that you realize you've got something against someone else, but they've got something against you. And if that is the case, reconciliation is more urgent than your offering. Not because it matters more than your relationship with God, but because it is a massive part of your relationship with God. You can't just schmooze up to God and expect everything to be fine if there is a trail of human wreckage in your wake. Peter, in one of his letters, says to husbands that if they do not honor their wives appropriately, it will hinder their prayers. That we be reconciled to one another is urgent. In the second example, Jesus is talking about someone who looks like they're about to be sued. And Jesus says, if you don't sort it out, you risk it going all the way to the courts and of you being thrown into prison until you've paid up every last debt. And again, the point is the urgency of responding. We are to make every effort to get things straight. Jesus says, settle matters quickly with your adversary. And friends, this is so important because so many of us are passive-aggressive. It's a very English way to behave, isn't it? We get het up and cross with someone, but we never actually deal with it. We don't like confrontation, so when something comes up, we'll say, oh, no, everything's fine, and then we stew over it. That is not dealing with it. Paul says in one of his letters, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Don't let things go unsaid. We have to do all that we can, and it may not always be possible to find reconciliation. But we must do everything we can from our end. Turn, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. The verses are coming up on the screen as well. It's page 1176. Paul gives us a really helpful rule of thumb on this whole issue. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Again, Paul is not talking to people who need to do these things to become Christians. He's talking to people who are Christians. And this is the way to live out your Christian identity. So verse 26, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Paul recognizes that being angry, we are very, very liable to sin. And so he says, he gives us this wonderful principle, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Now, that doesn't mean you find your target before the end of the day and let rip. Nor does it mean, you know, if you live in Greenland and sundown isn't for another 6 months, you can just kind of happily put it off. Paul's point is, don't go to bed angry. You've got to deal with it. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't let the situation linger a moment longer than it needs to. And he tells us why in the next verse. Do not give the devil a foothold. An undealt with anger is a great way in for the devil. It gives him enormous leverage. There is a lot that he can do with it. Paul says it gives him a foothold. It gives him a bit of a base in your heart and in our church. I was in London recently and I was fighting to get on a tube at rush hour. So I did what you do in those situations, which is get a run up, zoom in and just kind of push yourself in. And I realized as I kind of landed in the carriage that I had one foot half on the floor and half on someone's bag. And the other foot literally had nowhere to go. And so as soon as the train lurched into action, I kind of tumbled into the poor man next to me. I didn't have a foothold at all. And Paul is saying, undealt with anger, anger that's just been left, is an invitation for the devil to get a really good footing in our lives. It is urgent that we deal with these things. What will it look like for a heart and mind to be ruled by heaven? Well, we will realize the depth of the commandment. It's not just about not murdering someone physically, but about our heart and our speech. And we will also realize the urgency of the response. But as we saw last week, Jesus being the fulfillment of the law means far more than the fact that he can just teach it really, really well. He embodies it. He kept it. And the only way we can become like him is to come to him. And as we do that in him, we begin to change. And the things he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount gradually become a reality in our lives. So let's keep looking to him and praying that his spirit would shape us. Let's pray. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Our Father, we pray that as we study this passage and other ones over the coming weeks, that you might humble us, that we might realize afresh that we are nothing without Christ. We pray that as we study his words, we would long to be like him, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, for true righteousness. And may part of the fruit of that hunger be that we more than ever wrap ourselves up in Christ and clothe ourselves in him. Father, please help us as those who have come to Christ to be more and more like him. Help us with this particular issue to realize how deep your word goes into our hearts. Help us not to be those who sin in anger or who speak destructive words to others. But would we show the love that Jesus has shown? For we pray it in his name. Amen.